You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now present Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen in the other direction, the fulfillment of Judaism in the Catholic Church. Now, I usually begin the show by saying it's a call-in show. The number here is 866-333-6279. That's 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y, if you wish to call in with questions or comments. Sometimes we have guests on the show, and it's a little bit more difficult to take calls. Today I'll be on the show alone, so I most certainly welcome any calls with questions or comments. And by the way, if you have some questions or comments that you would like to bring to my attention offline, so to speak, you're always welcome to email me at Showman, which is my last name, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N, at Catholic.org. Also, by the way, if you have suggestions for topics for the show or things that you'd like me to discuss and so forth, or even potential guests, whatever, you're more than welcome to drop me an email with your suggestions, and I will almost undoubtedly get back to you. So the topic of the show today is going to be salvation, which is very appropriate for a number of reasons. One is, of course, it's the most important thing in our lives that blows everything else away, but also because it is sort of a fulcrum, a turning point, a real meeting place of Judaism and the Catholic faith, where the transformation from Judaism into Catholicism becomes very, very visible. Now, let me begin the show on salvation by hearkening back to last week's show. By the way, last week's show and all previous shows are archived on Radio Maria, if you missed one or if you'd like to hear one again. And they are at radiomaria.us and also on my website, which is salvationisfromthejews.com. That's salvationisfromthejews, all one word, .com. And you can go to either of those two websites and listen to past shows, including last week's show. Now, last week's show, I had a guest on. He was Louis, who was a Jewish rabbinical student in Israel studying to be a rabbi when he came to faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, or as they say in Hebrew, Yeshua, and entered the Catholic Church and is now entering seminary in California this September in hopes of becoming a Catholic priest. Now, he spoke last week using his very intimate knowledge of Hebrew and of the Hebrew scriptures in the original language about several different names of God, for God, which appear in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and what they mean and what their implications of those different names are. And in particular, he pointed out three names for God in the Old Testament. The first name being Elohim. It's literally the first name of God that appears in the Old Testament. It appears in the beginning of Genesis. And he pointed out that the name Elohim in Hebrew, in Jewish theology, conveys a rather abstract sense, taking on the aspect of God as the creator of everything in a kind of more distant sense, and that, in fact, Elohim can be seen as a name for God in the Old Testament that maps into our knowledge of God the Father. The second name of God that appears in Genesis is, literally in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's spelled Y-H-V-H. In your Bible, it is very often written, in English Bibles, it tends to be written Lord in all capitals, capital L and then little capital O-R-D. Whenever you see that in an English Bible, you are seeing the English substitute for the underlying Hebrew, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is seen as a very intimate name of God in Judaism, so much so that it's very forbidden to pronounce the word. It's considered sacrilege. It's considered a violation of the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of your Lord God in vain. And so Jews will never pronounce the name Yahweh. In fact, according to Jewish theology, the first person who will be permitted to pronounce the name Yahweh, and who will do so in public, will be the Messiah himself, This is very interesting because, according to Louis' understanding of the underlying Jewish theology, Yahweh, when it appears in the Old Testament, is actually referring to the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, to the Son of God, to Jesus. So it's interesting that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who was first able to pronounce the name Yahweh, his own name, in public. Now, Louis pointed out last week that in Jewish theology, the name of God Yahweh is associated with a much more tangible, concrete sense of God, the majestic, kingly, tangible, prophet sense of God. Again, very appropriate if, in fact, it refers to the second person of the Most Holy Trinity who incarnated, because that, of course, is the most tangible and the most concrete manifestation of God imaginable when he took on human flesh. The third name of God, just to be complete in the recap of last week's show, is not so much in the underlying Jewish theology an explicit name of God, but it's Ruach, which means spirit. And in particular, for instance, in Genesis, when your English translation might say the Spirit of God blew over the waters, or it might say the wind of God blew over the waters, it might say the breath of God blew over the waters, because in fact the Hebrew word Ruach is translated equally well as either spirit or wind or breath. But that was the name of God used to refer to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. Now, this was all by way of introduction or preamble to the name Jesus, because I think most of us are aware that Jesus is essentially simply the English version, the English pronunciation of the underlying Hebrew name Yeshua. And of course, in Jesus' day, he would have been called Yeshua. It's the same name as Joshua, who appears, of course, in the Old Testament. And Joshua was a foretype, a prefigurement to some extent of Jesus, because Joshua, of course, led the Jewish people into the Promised Land, and in that sense saved them. Now, the name Yeshua in Hebrew is very, very interesting, because the name Yeshua in Hebrew means Yahweh saves us, or salvation through Yahweh. So think about that. The name Yeshua, the name Jesus, means salvation is through Yahweh. So his name itself identifies him as the source of our salvation, and even specifically the source of our salvation through the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, through Yahweh. So if you imagine the Blessed Virgin Mary calling Jesus to dinner or something, she wouldn't have said, "Jesus, come, your dinner's getting cold." She would have said, "Yeshua, come, your dinner's getting cold." Or, "Salvation is through Yahweh, your dinner's getting cold." Or, in fact, "Salvation is through you, in some sense, your dinner is getting cold." So I think it's very beautiful to see this identity of the name Yeshua with the word Yahweh, and also with the meaning, salvation is through Yahweh. Now, as long as I'm talking about the name of Yeshua dropping off the lips of Mary, of course, if he was to call back, well, he wouldn't have called his mother Mary, but in any case, if somebody was to be calling the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mary, in her own day, they wouldn't be saying Mary, which is the English version of the name. They would be saying Miriam, because that is the Hebrew, the underlying Hebrew name that Mary has. Now, the name Miriam also appeared before the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament. Miriam was, in fact, Moses' sister, who also had a substantial role to play in salvation history. So the Blessed Virgin Mary I can't say authoritatively that she was named after Moses' sister, but no Jew certainly could hear the name Miriam and not identify it with Moses' sister in the Old Testament. So much so that this is a bit of an aside, a bit of a digression. I actually intend today's show to be full of digressions. But in the Quran, in the Islamic scriptures, the Quran is mistaken about who Jesus' mother was. In fact, in the Quran believes that Jesus' mother, Mary or Miriam, was Moses' sister. And in three verses in the Quran, it says very explicitly that Jesus' mother was the sister of Moses and Aaron. That appears in chapter 3, verse 35, chapter 19, verse 27, and chapter 66, verse 12 of the Islamic Quran. So, just in the mode of apologetics, not, I hope, in the mode of being critical of any other religion, it certainly casts doubt on the authenticity, on the validity, on the underlying knowledge that lies underneath the Quran, whether the Quran came as a result of revelation or came from Muhammad's own knowledge. I'm not in a position to judge, but either the revelation was incorrect or Muhammad's knowledge was incorrect, because certainly the statement in the Quran, thrice repeated, that Jesus' mother was the sister of Moses and Aaron was clearly mistaken. Now, back to the names of God and the name Jesus in the Old Testament in Hebrew, let me make another bit of an aside, which is one of the names of God that we see in English translations of the Bible, not infrequently, depending on the translation, of course, is Jehovah. And if any of our listeners are familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, or in fact may be a Jehovah's Witness, you are aware that according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah is the preferred name of God, the only name by which God wishes to be called. So what's the root, what's the origin of this name, Jehovah? Well, in fact, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the name Yahweh, the unutterably sacred and holy name of God in the Old Testament, the Jews would not pronounce. So when they wanted to say Yahweh, so to speak, they would instead use a circumlocution. They would substitute a word, much like we might say, I want to avoid any suggestion of vulgarity, but rather than use a word which is somewhat vulgar, we might say sugar or darn. And so forth, or cheese. There are lots of these circumlocutions we use to avoid saying a particular word. And in a somewhat similar way, just not terribly similar, maybe I apologize for that analogy, but in any case, the Jews will say Adonai to avoid saying the sacred name of God, Yahweh. Now, the word Adonai simply means my Lord. So it's not in itself a proper name, so it's not blasphemy or taking the name of your Lord God in vain. What's Adonai have to do with Jehovah? Well, in fact, Jehovah is the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Jehovah, with the vowels of Adonai substituted. Sometime in the early 16th century, it's not clear who originated it. Some people believe that Tyndale originated it when he produced his first translation of the Bible, but one of the very, very early Protestant translations of the Bible into English, that he introduced it. Some people think it was someone else who introduced it, but in any case, it was introduced in the early 16th century, Jehovah, into English translations of the Bible, very consciously constructed of the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai to produce this kind of mongrel pronunciation of Jehovah. So if one were approached by Jehovah's Witnesses who started to lecture one about how the only name that God wants to be addressed as is Jehovah, one might imagine responding, why would God want to be addressed by a name that was invented in the 16th century using the vowels of one name of God and the consonants of another name of God? Anyway, end of that digression. Actually, since today seems to be the day for digressions, I'll just mention one other curiosity about names in English in the Bible, which is, I don't know if this has struck anybody out there, but of course we know the Apostle James as James, and the letter of James, of course, in the New Testament epistles, and there were in fact two Jameses among the Apostles, James the Greater and James the Less. But if you are aware of the Bible in any other Western language, like Latin or Spanish or French or anything, The name of that apostle isn't James. It is, in the Hebrew, it's Yaakov. In the Latin, it's Jacob. In French, it's Jacques, and so forth. It's essentially Jacob. And, of course, the name of the Jewish patriarch in the Old Testament is the name of those two apostles. So how did Jacob get turned into James in our English language Bibles? Well, you undoubtedly have heard of the King James edition of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible, which was one of the early, widely promulgated Protestant translations of the Bible into English. Well, the King James version of the Bible, the patron of the translation was King James himself, who wasn't very happy that the name James didn't appear in the Bible. So when he established that there was no James in the Bible, in the New Testament, I don't want to say he ordered, but in any case, the name James was substituted for the name Jacob, so that the king who sponsored the translation of the Bible would be able to see his own name in the Bible. So I would say that in the vein of apologetics, this is not without interest, because if the essence of the Protestant Reformation, if the underlying inspiration of the Reformers was sola scriptura, only the Bible is the source of all sacredness and untouchable, and it was a terrible act of the Catholic Church not to be entirely centered on the Bible, it seems to be somewhat contradicted by the liberty that they took in introducing the name of their patron into the New Testament in order to please him. Anyway, that will be probably my last digression of the moment. So getting back to the mainstream, the topic of the show is salvation. The name Jesus itself means salvation is through Yahweh. So what do we know about salvation through Jesus, and what did the Jews know about salvation before Jesus came, will be the heart of today's show. So let me begin with what we as Catholics know about salvation. And I'll begin by reading the Catholic Encyclopedia article on salvation. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia was published in 1907. It's widely available on the Internet. And I would just, again, as an aside, recommend to our listeners that it's not a bad place to start if you just want to look up some traditional Catholic teaching on a given topic. So reading from the article on salvation from the Catholic Encyclopedia, beginning the quote, "The Council of Trent describes the process of salvation from sin in the case of an adult with great minuteness. It begins..." end of quote. Let me just add a little comment. Of course, the reason being, the Council of Trent was called by the Church to refute the Protestant heresies, and one of the core heretical opinions voiced by the early Protestant reformers was around the nature of salvation. So that's why the Council of Trent went to great lengths to minutely describe the process of salvation. Back to the article. "It begins with the grace of God, which touches a sinner's heart and calls him to repentance. This grace cannot be merited. It proceeds solely from the love and mercy of God. Man may receive or reject this inspiration of God. He may turn to God or remain in sin. Grace does not constrain man's free will." Again, I will interject here. This is, again, this little passage is aiming kind of a bullseye at several of the incorrect opinions that the early Protestant reformers had. First of all, one of the one heresy that has always popped up from time to time in the church is known as Pelagianism, which is that man can save himself, essentially, that man's salvation is the fruit of his own merits, the fruit of his own works, independent of grace. So that's why they make very explicit that salvation begins with the grace of God, which cannot be merited, which proceeds solely from the love and mercy of God. Now, however, another heresy is that salvation comes entirely from God, and there's no cooperation needed of the individual. It's sort of like an ultimate zapping by God, total predestination, and God sort of sovereignly has decided who will be saved and goes zap, and sovereignly decided who won't be saved and doesn't go zap. And that kind of radical predestination was another heresy, and that's why The Council of Trent also stated that man may receive or reject this inspiration of God. Grace does not constrain man's free will. In other words, man still retains the freedom to accept or reject the grace, and therefore has to cooperate with the grace in order to be saved. I will just now continue and finish the article. Thus assisted, the sinner is disposed for salvation from sin. He believes in the revelation and promises of God. He fears God's justice, hopes in his mercy, trusts that God will be merciful to him for Christ's sake, begins to love God as the source of all justice, hates and detests his sin. This disposition is followed by justification itself, which consists not in the mere remission of sins, but in the sanctification and renewal of the inner man by the voluntary reception of God's grace and gifts, from which a man becomes just instead of unjust, a friend instead of a foe, and so an heir according to hope of eternal life. I will end the reading from the article there. But again, we see a tremendous amount of wisdom and depth in this, that following the man's, the individual's choice to follow God's way, another process begins, has to be underway, which is a conscious turning away from sin, a, quote, transformation in Christ, close quote. The sanctification and renewal of the inner man by the voluntary reception of God's grace and gifts. In other words, a progressive purification, a progressive sanctification, a progressive justification, a progressive turning away from sin. And we know as Catholics that this process is infinitely aided by two of the great, great, great sacraments of the Catholic Church, reception of the Eucharist and the sacrament of confession. And frankly, I can't imagine how the purification of the inner man can take place without the infinite sources of grace that come from the reception of the Eucharist and the reception of the sacrament of confession. But nonetheless, they somehow can, because we know that no Catholics also. Let me rephrase that. We know that non-Catholics can also be saved, so this process must somehow take place among non-Catholics also. I think I will take a moment there and pause, because I see that we have a call. A caller seems to have called in, so let me see. Is that true? Do we have a caller? Louise, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Great.
I hated to call in because I so enjoy your program, but I have to tell you, first I want to thank God, Father Young, and you for the wonderful program. And the next thing, I should be sure to tell Louise that I'm praying for him, and I won't forget his name because my name is Louise.
So great.
That's all I wanted to say. And he said it to my, I pray for the Jewish people, and he said it on it. And so are you. So that's all I wanted to say.
Wow. Well, thanks so much for the call. Really, it's, you know, all of us need a little moral support from time to time, a little boost, and that's a tremendous boost. Because frankly, you know, the only reason, basically, you know, the main reason for doing this or doing anything is to generate prayer and to, you know, my personal shtick is, of course, trying to generate prayer for the conversion of the Jews, because I know how much we need Jesus. So thank you so much for that. And I'm sure Louis also, I'm in touch with him. He's probably listening now. He'll be on the show again, by the way. I want to have him as a semi-regular guest because of the depth of his knowledge and also his enthusiasm. So you'll be hearing from him again.
Well, both of you are great together, so I enjoy it. So thank you again for taking my call, okay?
Thanks. No, right. No problem, and thank you. And I love getting calls, whether it's a question or just a pat on the back or whatever. So anyway, bye for now, Louise. Keep listening.
All right.
Okay.
Bye.
Now, that came as a natural little junction point anyway. So let me get back, though, to the story of salvation and the story of salvation and the knowledge of salvation that's reflected in the Catholic Church versus elsewhere, in particular in Judaism, and I will, believe it or not, get to that. Now, let me just say that the stakes for salvation could not possibly be higher. They are infinitely higher than I think we can even wrap our human minds around, because, in fact, every human being who is born is not born to live for 60 or 80 or 100 years on earth. He, in fact, will live forever will live forever and ever and ever and ever. And every one of you listening out there is going to be alive, very literally, 100 billion years from now. I hope to see you in the meantime, by the way. If we have 100 billion years, we can all become very close personal friends for decades and decades and decades. But anyway, we're all going to be around forever. And we're only on Earth for a short period of time. And what we do while we're on Earth determines our eternity. And there are only, in the long run, two eternities out there waiting for us. One is an eternity of pure, uninterrupted bliss, love, peace, joy, greater than we could possibly imagine, as St. Paul has so eloquently said. And the other eternity is one of abject misery, also, I believe, greater than we can even imagine. And those are the stakes. Those are the stakes for us, whether we will spend eternity, I mean literally spend more than millions and millions and millions of years in utter bliss or in utter misery. And that's not only the stakes for us, but it's the stakes for everyone we know, everyone we see, everyone who gets on the bus with us, everyone who's sitting across from us in the subway car, and so forth. And you know, if we have taken care of, so to speak, our own eternity, or think we have, it's certainly time to start worrying about those other people's eternity and doing whatever we can for them, because the stakes are just as huge for them, whether they are aware of it or not, whether they're atheists or not, whether they think that death is the end or not. There's only one truth, and the truth is that the stakes are exactly the same for them, and it might well be that our intervention can make the difference for them between heaven and hell. That intervention can come in the form of sharing the faith with them. That intervention can come in the form of loving them and opening their hearts to perhaps hearing a little bit of the gospel. That intervention can come from simply silently praying for them or offering sacrifices for them. But a whole world is encompassed, so to speak, in every single human soul. And the vast majority of those souls need the help of, frankly, believing Catholics in order to tip them over the edge. Now, that the fact that that is what the stakes are, the fact that that's what salvation is about, is known, I think, to all of us as believing Catholics, but is not known to the world at large. One of the sources that we have for knowing far more about salvation and the eternal rewards or punishment that salvation, you know, dictates. As Catholics, we have several sources of knowledge. We have the dogma of the Catholic Church. We have the words of Jesus himself. And, of course, the words of Jesus are shared by, you know, all Christians. We have the teachings of the Old Testament, which are shared by Christians and Jews. And I will talk about what the Old Testament says about salvation and heaven and hell and so forth in a while. But let me start with what the Catholic Church says about heaven and hell. And one of the great sources of knowledge that we have as Catholics come from the saints. It's a tremendous gift, the sayings and the writings of the saints. I don't know how anyone can understand the spiritual life, the dynamics of sanctification, how to navigate through life on earth other than through the eyes and writings of the saints, who are, in fact, the successful navigators. I mean, if I wanted to sail across the Atlantic Ocean, I'd better learn how to sail from a successful sailor, you know, who knows how to navigate and knows how to get there and knows the ins and outs of tempests and storms and celestial navigation and whatever else. And if we want to get to heaven, we're, you know, can't do better than to follow the advice of the successful navigators who have done it before us, and that's, of course, the saints. So let me read a couple of passages from saints, from Catholic saints, about what the stakes of salvation are. In other words, what is awaiting us in heaven or hell. One of my favorite saints is Saint Faustina, the Polish nun from the middle of the 20th century, who wrote her diary, the Diary of Saint Faustina. I can't recommend that too highly. So let me read a passage from her diary about, first about hell, I must admit. So this is from paragraph 741 of her diary. I, Sister Faustina Kowalska, by the order of God, have visited the abysses of hell so that I might tell souls about it and testify to its existence. Today I was led by an angel to the chasms of hell. It is a place of great torture. How awesomely large and extensive it is. The kinds of tortures I saw. The first torture that constitutes hell is the loss of God. The second is perpetual remorse of conscience. The third is that one's condition will never change. The fourth is the fire that will penetrate the soul without destroying it, a terrible suffering, since it is a purely spiritual fire lit by God's anger. The fifth torture is darkness and a terrible suffocating smell, and despite the darkness, the devils and the souls of the damned see each other and all the evil, both of others and their own. The sixth torture is the constant company of Satan. The seventh torture is horrible despair, hatred of God, vile words, curses, and blasphemies. These are the tortures suffered by all the damned together, but that is not the end of the sufferings. There are special tortures destined for particular souls. These are the torments of the senses. Each soul undergoes terrible and indescribable sufferings related to the manner in which it has sinned. There are caverns and pits of torture where one form of agony differs from another. I would have died at the very sight of these tortures if the omnipotence of God had not supported me. Let the sinner know that he will be tortured throughout all eternity in those senses which he made use of to sin. I am writing this at the command of God so that no soul may find an excuse by saying there is no hell, or that nobody has ever been there, and so no one can say what it is like. I, Sister Faustina, by the order of God, have visited the abysses of hell so that I might tell souls about it and testify to its existence. I cannot speak about it now, but I have received a command from God to leave it in writing. What I have written is but a pale shadow of the things I saw, but I noticed one thing, that most of the souls there are those who did not believe that there is a hell. When I came to, I could hardly recover from the fright. How terribly souls suffer there. End of quote. That's from paragraph 761 of St. Faustina's diary. Now, I just want to, I guess, take a deep breath, but also comment that notice that one of her closing words there is that most of the souls there didn't believe that there is a hell. It's undoubtedly true, and there are far too many souls out there in our culture, in our country, in our day now, who don't believe in sin, don't believe in the seriousness of sin, certainly don't believe in a hell. Many of them, of course, don't believe in God, but many of them who do believe in God believe that God would never punish someone seriously. An all-knowing, all-loving God could never consign anyone to hell, so there's really nothing to worry about. We'll get forgiven sooner or later. There's a very interesting passage in St. Faustina's diary where Jesus says to St. Faustina, and I don't have the quote before me, so you'll have to accept my paraphrase, but Jesus says to St. Faustina that every soul will celebrate, will give me glory for all eternity. The saved will glorify my mercy for all eternity, and the lost will give glory to my justice for all eternity. Wow. Somehow, and I don't pretend to understand this, I don't think any of us understand it, but somehow God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's perfection means that every soul will have to glorify him for all eternity, and those who turn to him and accept his mercy will glorify his mercy, and those who refuse to do so will glorify his justice, unfortunately, through the scene that just appeared in St. Faustina's diary. Now, of course, St. Faustina isn't alone among the Catholic saints who have had visions of hell. I'm tempted to say most of the mystic saints had visions of hell or visited hell. And some that come to mind are St. Teresa of Avila described her visit to hell and quite graphically. St. John Bosco had visions of hell in his dream. And the Fatima children, small children, you know, 7, 9, 10 years old, were taken to hell by the Blessed Virgin Mary, and certainly were never the same after what they saw. And in fact, Jacinta then dedicated her life. It's very beautiful. You know, there were three children in Fatima, Francesco, Jacinta, and Lucia. Francesco, the youngest boy, he basically dedicated the very short life that remained after the visit of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Fatima to consoling the heart of Jesus, who was so saddened by the sins of men and the infidelity of men. And Jacinta dedicated the short life which remained after the apparitions to praying and offering sufferings for the salvation of the poor souls that end up in hell. And we can do no better than to dedicate ourselves to saving souls. As a matter of fact, since that's the business God is in, since that's what God wants more than anything else, is the salvation of souls, how can we please God more than by doing whatever we can to save souls? And that, of course, means offering our sufferings and sacrifices, as did the Fatima children. It means praying, and of course, and praying the rosary and so forth is a very powerful means. But it also means what used to be called the spiritual works of mercy, lovingly informing people of what the stakes are, and I don't want to say reprimanding those in sin, but making people who are in sin aware of what the stakes are and of the seriousness of sin, and trying to, with love, guide them into the right direction, so that they too share in the salvation which Jesus wanted to win for all of us and did win in potential for all of us. But as that passage from the Catholic Encyclopedia said, it's still up to us to accept the grace of the salvation which Jesus won for us. Now, it's not all bad news. There's also heaven also. And we know a lot about heaven, both from dogma and from scripture and also from the saints and the mystic saints. So let me kind of make the mood a little bit more cheerful now and read from St. Faustina's Vision of Heaven. And this appears in her diary, paragraph 777. It's dated November 27th, 1936, and these are the words of St. Faustina. "Today I was in heaven in spirit, and I saw its inconceivable beauties and the happiness that awaits us after death. I saw how all creatures give ceaseless praise and glory to God. I saw how great is happiness in God, which spreads to all creatures, making them happy, and then all the glory and praise which springs from this happiness returns to its source, and they enter into the depths of God, contemplating the inner life of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom they will never comprehend or fathom. This source of happiness is unchanging in its essence, but it is always new, gushing forth happiness for all creatures. Now I understand St. Paul, who said, 'Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him.' And God has given me to understand that there is but one thing that is of infinite value in his eyes, and that is love of God. Love, love, and once again love. And nothing can compare with a single act of pure love of God. Oh, with what inconceivable favors God gifts a soul that loves him sincerely. The sight of this great majesty of God, which I came to understand more profoundly and which is worshipped by the heavenly spirits according to their degree of grace and the hierarchies into which they are divided, did not cause my soul to be stricken with terror or fear. No, not at all. My soul was filled with peace and love, and the more I come to know the greatness of God, the more joyful I become that he is as he is. Oh, my God, how I pity those people who do not believe in eternal life. How I pray for them that a ray of mercy would envelop them too, and that God would clasp them to his fatherly bosom." End of citation from paragraph 777 of St. Faustina's diary. And in fact, I want to put in at this point a little commercial, and a little commercial solicitation, that, of course, Jesus gave St. Faustina the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. I think that many of our listeners are familiar with that. If not, I encourage you to find it on the Internet or ask a Catholic friend about the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, which is a prayer that's said on the rosary that explicitly is for the salvation of souls and the conversion of sinners. And of course, it's a great gift that Jesus gave out of his mercy in these days, that, as St. Faustina said, a ray of mercy would envelop those people who do not believe in eternal life and enable God to clasp them too to his fatherly bosom so that they too can be saved. And let me also interject a little note. If you heard my witness testimony, which I gave on the first show of the series, I had an experience of, I had basically two mystical experiences, one of Christ and one of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in both of them, I was filled with at least a taste of the ecstasy of heaven. And all I can say is, I know that what I had was a very faint taste. I was still on earth, and I certainly wasn't a saint. But that faint taste of the ecstasy of heaven made the greatest joy, the deepest love, the greatest consolation that any human being in his flesh, you know, can ever experience, nothing more than a little black and white cardboard cutout of, you know, a beautiful color, you know, true scene of, you know, the high Alps or something. I mean, in other words, the joy of heaven is to the greatest joy on earth, like the vista, the most beautiful, you know, mountain vista is to a little, you know, 1-inch by 1-inch black and white, you know, cartoon of it. So anyway, everything I've said in the show so far is something that every Catholic knows, whether they bring it to mind or not. And part of the purpose of the show is to talk about this tremendous gift that we have as Catholics to know about salvation. I had intended to talk on the show about the knowledge of salvation that we have as Catholics contrasted to the knowledge of salvation that basically is known in Judaism, but I'm already 3/4 of the way through the show, so this may be divided into two shows, and you may have to listen next week to get the Jewish side of the equation. I don't know yet. It depends on how far I will get today. But let me continue with the Catholic teaching, the Catholic knowledge of salvation. Now, of course, the salvation is the heart of the meaning of life, because we don't live for 80 years. We live for all eternity. And what we do in these 80 or 100 years will determine that eternity for us. So the meaning of life, of course, revolves around how we spend those 80 years and what the implications of that is for eternity. This is already in the Penny Catechism, you know, in the very first questions, you know, that is, as you know, was taught to, I don't know, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. Why did God make you? God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. Amen. Very simple. This is something I didn't know as a Jewish boy growing up. It's something I was dying to know, is what the meaning of life is and why I existed. I didn't even imagine that I could know God or that God knew me personally. And yet here it is in the Penny Catechism. God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. Next question, or actually a couple of questions later. What must we do to save our souls? To save our souls, we must worship God by faith, hope, and charity. That is, we must believe in him, hope in him, and love him with all our heart. Very simple. The meaning of life, you know, in two questions and two answers, and in a little more intellectual way, in a little, you know, in a way that engages the will a little more, you have Saint Ignatius, who in some sense restated the same thing in his first principle and foundation, but stated in a very powerful way. So let me turn to Saint Ignatius. Again, this is Saint Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, you know, certainly one of the most influential saints in history. And this is his first principle and foundation, the bedrock of everything he did with the Jesuits. Man is created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save his soul. All the other things on the face of the earth are created for man that they may help him in pursuing the end for which he is created. From this it follows that man is to use them to the extent that they help him towards this end, and should rid himself of them insofar as they hinder him in going to this end. For this it is necessary to make ourselves indifferent to all created things, in all that is allowed to the choice of our free will and is not prohibited to it, so that on our part we should not want health rather than sickness, riches rather than poverty, honor rather than dishonor, long life rather than short life, and so on in all the rest, desiring and choosing only what is most conducive for us to the end for which we are created. End of quote, end of St. Ignatius's first principle and foundation. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. It's the most logical, straightforward, simple thing you can imagine. Okay, we're created to love, serve, and praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save our souls. Everything else created on the face of the earth was created to help man towards this end, and therefore they're good to the extent that they help us towards this end, and bad for us to the extent that they hinder us towards this end. So we in ourselves should not prefer them on any basis other than whether they help us towards this end or not. Therefore, on their own merit, so to speak, we shouldn't prefer wealth over poverty. In fact, if poverty aids us towards this end for which we were created, we should prefer it over wealth. If sickness aids us towards this end for which we were created, we should prefer it over health. If short life aids us towards this end to which we were created, that is, to love, serve, and reverence God and to be with Him for eternal life, then we should prefer that short life over long life. It's foolishness to prefer something that frustrates us in achieving the goal of our life, which is eternity with God. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm a saint and I, in fact, can live this way. I'm not saying that, you know, if you lay before me, you know, 5 years of painful cancer or robust health, I'll say, give me the cancer. Of course not. Of course, you know, our human natures rebel at this and want anything but that. But the point of St. Ignatius's first principle and foundation is that we should be aware of this in our intellect. We should meditate on it. You know, we should dwell on it, and we should kind of try to fertilize our wills with it, or ferment our wills with it. You know, even if our everything, every fiber of our being revolts against it, we should at least know with our intellect that what he's saying makes sense. This all revolves around, or it all boils down to, in a way, the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, you know, Father, let this chalice pass from my lips, but nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, we're allowed to want wealth instead of poverty. We're allowed to want health instead of sickness. It's on our human nature to, and we're not going to, you know, snap our fingers and erase our human nature. It's going to be there with its preferences. However, we should still, on some level, beyond that, above that, beneath that, be saying, nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, God in his goodness, God in his mercy, isn't asking the impossible of us. He's not asking us not to prefer what gives us comfort and joy and pleasure and so forth. He's just asking us that, you know, to, even though we prefer that, and even though we can ask for it and pray for it, and I think should ask for it and pray for it, we should nevertheless have a superior will, another layer of will on top of that, which says, as much as I hate it, if it's what you want, Lord, it's fine with me. And now a picture of this, a compelling picture of this, which may be the last thing I get to say on today's show before wrapping up, is another one of my favorite saints, Saint Maximilian Kolbe, who, again, was in the middle of the 20th century. He perished in the most unimaginable torments at Auschwitz. Someday I'd like to tell that story. But before he died in Auschwitz, he founded the largest, I believe it was the largest religious community, the largest monastery in Europe at the time. It was 600 monks in Poland, in Niepokalanów. He started it from scratch, beautiful, you know, built it up. They published the most read daily newspaper, I believe, in Europe, the Night of the Immaculata. Wonderful apostolate, wonderful community of 600 monks, you know, vocations coming in droves, you know, beautiful monastery they had built up from nothing. The Nazis invaded Poland, took over Poland. One day, Maximilian returned to this monastery that he had built up brick by brick or log by log, and he saw it in ruins, the buildings torn down, the statues all smashed and desecrated, you know, just splinters and ashes and a total mess. You know, he walks through the gates, he sees the destruction of everything he worked so hard for, and he says, it wouldn't have happened if the Immaculata hadn't wanted it. In other words, not my will, but your will be done. Divine providence is sovereign. It wouldn't have happened if it wasn't God's will. Of course, the Immaculata doesn't will anything. That's the Blessed Virgin Mary. That isn't also God's will. So it wouldn't have happened if it wasn't the Immaculata's will. And if it was her will, then it's his will also. What a beautiful example of what it means to understand, just to understand what life is about, to understand divine providence, to understand the purpose of life on earth, to understand salvation and so forth. And I have run out of time. So, and I'm barely halfway through. I'm not sure I think I'm literally just halfway through what I was planning to talk about today. So I will have to continue next week with the Jewish understanding of salvation, the Jewish view of salvation, the Old Testament, what in the Old Testament was known about salvation and the meaning of life and so forth, in contrast to this beautiful richness and depth that has been given to us as a freely offered gift as Catholics from the Catholic Church. So let me close for today. Let me close, as I have taken up the custom of doing, with a prayer for the conversion of the Jewish people. It's a conversion for the Jewish people, and I will pray it as such, but you may want to pray it alongside as a conversion for all people who don't have the infinite gifts that we've been given as Catholics. It's from the Week for Christian Unity, so it's from the Catholic Breviary, so it's an entirely kosher prayer. I think I've read it on another program. I'll read it again. And you just have to close the program. In thanksgiving to God for what he's given us as Catholics, and also for the responsibility that we have to pray that we share the wealth. So here's the prayer. O God, who manifests your mercy and compassion towards all peoples, have mercy upon the Jewish race from the outset, your chosen people. You selected them alone out of all the nations of the world to be the custodians of your sacred teachings. From them you raised up prophets and patriarchs to announce the coming of the Redeemer. You will that your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, should be a Jew according to the flesh, born of a Jewish maiden in the land of promise. Listen to the prayers we offer you today for the conversion of the Jewish people. Grant that they may come safely to a knowledge and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by their prophets, and that they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. That they may walk with us in the way of salvation. Amen. How fortuitous. The last word of this prayer was the theme of this show, salvation. Amen. Thank you for joining me, and please join me again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.